Holy Spirit will be with us, among us, and directing our hearts to be concentrating on you during this time. I pray that the children will be able to learn something that you will grow them up, always, never knowing the time when they don't know about you, and in due course that they will be able to accept you into their hearts.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. If you're using the blue pew Bibles, the passage we'll be looking at is found on New Testament page 52. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through verse 25. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" That is where we will stop. The disciples of Jesus don't often look good in the scriptures. When we read stories like this, we find Jesus rebuking them, in this case, wondering where their faith has gone. In order to understand the place of this, we need to remember what's gone on before in this chapter. Jesus has been telling a parable, actually a couple of parables, to illustrate that those who follow him must have their faith work out in deeds. They must have their faith work out in fruitfulness and continue. And one of the things we looked at last week is that neither apostasy, that is turning from God, nor faithfulness to God can be seen until you get into the long term. You need to be able to see somebody's life as a whole to see how they work out. There is no dipstick that you can check on a person to examine their eternal soul. It winds up being how they persevere or whether they fall away. And just after the parable of the sower and the different kinds of soil that the sower puts seed into and how they react to the seed, and the parable of the lamp about how a lamp will show its light no matter what you try to do about it, we find this passage. And we find Jesus' 12 closest disciples not showing up very well and not looking very good. We find them on the Sea of Galilee, and this is also called Lake Gennesaret. That's just a different word for the same place. And the Romans called it the Sea of Tiberias. This is a freshwater lake. It's a good-sized lake off the coast of Galilee. This is the lake that feeds from the north into the Jordan River, which flows further along and forms one border of ancient Israel, and then later on flows into the Dead Sea much further south. It was an important part of life for people who lived in Galilee, which is where Jesus grew up. It is on the west shore. Galilee is on its west shore. There's mainly Gentile country to the east. Galilee was heavily Jewish. Gentile country is on the east side. We're going to be looking at that next week. It is mainly shallow. It's about 64 square miles, so it's a decent-sized lake. And it's home of the Galilean fishing industry. And we know that at least four of Jesus' disciples, Peter and Andrew, who are brothers, and James and John, who are brothers, grew up fishing in the Lake of Galilee, or in the Sea of Galilee. Apparently right now, in this story, although we're not told this explicitly by Luke, it is only the 12 disciples that we usually call the apostles who are with him at this point. Mark includes personal details in his account of this story, including things like Jesus was asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat, but Luke does not. Mark probably got his details firsthand from Peter, who was there. But it is all in all three of the first three Gospels. All three Gospel writers find this important enough to include it in their good news about Jesus Christ. The first thing I want you to notice about what takes place in this boat, they're traveling across, these guys fish, they know how to sail boats, they're not amateurs. But the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus Christ is a human being. Okay? That does not go without saying. Because many times in our culture, especially in areas that have been Christian or Roman Catholic for a long period of time, it's easy to think of Jesus as God. It's not so easy to think of him as man. But the truth is, Jesus is human. When we see him taking a break from directly ministering through preaching or healing and so on to other people, we find him doing one of two things, basically all the way through any of the Gospels. He is either praying or he is sleeping. And I want you to get an idea from that how much Jesus was doing in his day-to-day ministry. He's either spending, it seems sometimes, all night in prayer alone to God, or lifting up his hands and praying these tremendously beautiful high priestly prayers for his people, as in John 17, or else he is passed out asleep, dead tired. And that seems to be the case here. I don't think he's just doing this for effect. Jesus is human. He became one of us, needing things like sleep. You know, if your whole life is made up of ministry, prayer, and sleep, you are somebody who trusts in the Father, right? Because it takes trust in the Heavenly Father to sleep, just like it takes trust to minister and to pray. Now, the Sea of Galilee is very low-lying. It's set between hills, which are in turn surrounded by plains. And the prevailing wind is gentle, and it comes from the west. But sometimes eastern winds come, and the way they hit the hills and the way they hit the lake, they chop it up quickly and nastily. And the lake is still known for its incredibly nasty storms. You don't want to be caught out in the middle of this lake in the middle of a gale. And these experienced fishermen freak out. They're on the lake, they grew up fishing, and they are frightened. This is a real storm. They're not lacking faith because they didn't, you know, read the weather accurately enough and realize that it's just going to blow over in a few minutes. This is one approach to fear, right? Don't worry, it'll all get better. That's not what Jesus is rebuking them for. They're right. The weather is terrible. The boat is beginning to fill with water, and they are on the verge of sinking. And Jesus is still asleep. So what do? They wake him up. Master, says. And one word in Greek for master is the same as Lord. That's not this one. It's more like chief or captain, right? The captain's asleep in the boat. That's not good during a storm. Master, we're perishing. And they use a strong word here, perishing. Not we're under threat, not even we're going to die, but we're going to be lost. We're going to be lost. And there is something deep in the human heart and mind that fears not just death, but being lost. That is why storms at sea are so terrifying, I think. I don't think it's just a fear of dying. I don't think it's just a fear of danger. I think it's a fear that you will be lost without a trace, that the sea will take you and you will be gone. As Mark records, they are astonished and they are dismayed, not just at what is happening, but that Jesus is sleeping through it. And they say in Mark's account, "Do you not even care that we are about to perish? Aren't you even paying attention?" they say to the Lord. And Jesus, seeing all of this, rebukes the wind and the waves. He speaks against them. He tells them to shut up. Now, this is a different worldview from ours, right? How many of us, in order to deal with nasty weather, would even imagine somebody saying, "Shut up," to the weather? Even God, right? This is a different way of looking at natural disasters. There is something to rebuke here. We think of weather as just something that happens, right? You can blame human actions on somebody, so when we hear of a genocide, we get upset and we talk about it as evil. But when we hear of a natural disaster, like a flood, or a hurricane, or an earthquake, or a tsunami, we call it a misfortune. We think of it as a disaster. We think of it as unfortunate. In our worldview, there is the spiritual and there is the natural, and never the twain shall meet. In the worldview of Jesus' day, and I think this is closer to the truth, there is evil behind calamities like this. There is evil at work in what we call the natural world. The Scriptures teach us that Adam's sin didn't just affect human nature, although it did affect human nature. It meant that each one of us is before God a sinner, and that each one of us wants to sin and is changed in that way, but it also affected the world that we live in. So that Paul talks about the creation groaning with birth pangs, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, which is another way of talking about waiting for God's intervention and His judgment and His changing of the world to the way it's supposed to be. Natural disasters are more than natural disasters. They are the result of evil at work in our world. There is evil at work in what we call the natural world, in the weather, in earthquakes and volcanoes, in bodies that get sick and die, in birth defects, in so many things. But the wind and the waves obey the Master. And when He rebukes the evil that is about to overwhelm the boat that they're in, they calm down and they listen and they obey. It's unclear, isn't it, when He turns to His disciples after calming the sea that they are on, so that there's no more storm, there's no more danger, there is no more terror of perishing. It's unclear if what He says to them is a rebuke or is a simple question. It's certainly not stated strongly. He simply says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" What do you mean, "Where is your faith? We're about to get killed. I'm just supposed to have faith? What, that we're not going to get killed? They're in a boat that's about to sink. These guys aren't green. They're not inexperienced. They know when they're about to go down. They've probably seen it before in their lives. They know the terror of the sea." But notice that Jesus doesn't say, "You don't have any faith." He doesn't accuse them of lacking faith. He says they're not using it. He asks them where it is. Remember again these last passages. God wants us to have faith that is put into action. So what should they have done instead? How would it have looked different? I'm not sure that they wouldn't have still woken up Jesus and cried out to him for help. But they would have had confidence that they are safe with Christ, even through death. They would have had confidence. Faith means, among other things, confidence that we are safe with Jesus Christ, even through death. So do not be afraid, people of God. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid when you are facing death, as every one of you will. It may be, God grant that it will be, a long time from now. But do not be afraid when you are facing death. Do not be afraid when your children turn their backs on God. Do not be afraid when you don't know how you're going to pay your bills. Do not be afraid when you move into a neighborhood where theft and violence take place all the time. Do not be afraid when you are diagnosed with terminal cancer. Do not be afraid when you are literally in a storm on a boat. Do not be afraid when hurricanes and earthquakes and who knows what else strike, as they will. They did about 70 years ago in Rhode Island and destroyed a lot of the communities that we're a part of. That will happen again at some point. They did 3 or 4 years ago in New Orleans. I think in some ways we as Christians need to get a different perspective on disasters that take place in the world. Now, don't get me wrong. There are many, many, many Christians that respond with love and care. And I think, actually, that's the great mark of evangelical Christians in the 19th and 20th centuries. I think that's overwhelmingly what we have done. We have responded to disasters like floods and hurricanes with care and with love. But there is also a big streak, and I know it's in me, and I know it's in other people too, that looks at disaster as something to escape. I want you to remember that in the past, Christians have been the ones who stayed behind in cities that were struck with the bubonic plague and cared for plague victims until they themselves got too sick or died from caring for others. In 2004, Robert Kaplan, who's a journalist who writes, he's written several books, he writes mainly for the Atlantic Monthly, traveled with Marines in Fallujah in Iraq. And I just want to read you a brief passage from one of his articles on his experience traveling with Marines who were in the middle of firefights in Iraq. Smith, the company commander, did not have to order his Marines straight into the direction of the fire. It was a collective impulse, a phenomenon I would see again and again over the coming days. The idea that Marines are trained to break down doors, to seize beachheads and other territory was an abstraction until I was there to experience it. Running into fire rather than seeking cover from it goes counter to every human survival instinct. Trust me. In one flash, as we charged across the street amid whistling incoming shots, I realized that they were not like me. They were Marines. May the same thing be said of the Christians. That we are not the people who think first and foremost of our own hides and even of our own families and loved ones. But we are the people who charge into danger because that is what God is calling us to do, for the sake of those around us. The miseries and the disasters that we encounter, and if you live on planet Earth, you're going to have bad things happen in your life. Provide us with an opportunity for fear or for faith. So what's it going to be? Fear will turn you from doing difficult things. Faith will give you power. Fear will cause you to bow before the power of evil. Faith will let you see the true power, even above and even behind that power. So do not be afraid. Now, if you are a strong Christian, if you are a fearless Christian, do not be impatient with those who are weak and who are fearful. Graham Greene wrote a powerful novel called, called The Power and the Glory a number of years ago. And the novel centers on this. It centers on a main character whose name is never given throughout the book. And he is a whiskey priest. That is, he is a priest, Roman Catholic priest, who is an alcoholic, living in Mexico during a period of revolution. And he spends most of the book, most of the novel, fleeing for his life. He is not a good guy. He's an alcoholic. He has a child in one of the villages that he's supposed to be a pastor of. And he spends most of the book fleeing for his life from the police. But toward the end of the book, in the last chapter or two, he slows down and he changes his mind and he submits to capture and then execution, with the last words on his lips being, "Viva el Cristo Rey," long live Christ the King. God's people are half-baked. God's people, before they are in the presence of God, whose presence transforms us utterly, are not all there yet. And some of us are going to be strong and fearless and not have a worry in the world. And when they see a disaster, they run straight for it, like those Marines in Iraq. And some of us are going to have shaking knees. And some of us are going to twig out. We're going to chicken out. Jesus deals gently with people whose hearts were not dealing with fear the right way. And we see later on what he did with them. That 11 of these 12 became his special men. They became his messengers, his friends, the apostles. Do not be afraid, and here's the reason why. Jesus Christ has gone through the storm already. So you are safe with him. This isn't positive thinking, okay? Franklin Delano Roosevelt, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." No, that's not true. There are things that are legitimately frightening in the world. Replace the wrong kind of fear with the right kind of fear. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body." And he is not just talking about human beings, but are unable to kill the soul. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And let me tell you something most Christians don't even want to accept. The one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell is Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. We don't need to fear the devil. We don't need to fear the spiritual and physical forces of evil that are at work in this world and will continue to be until the second coming of Jesus Christ. We need to fear God alone. And that will change everything. All of the disasters and miseries of this world cannot compare with the power of the risen Christ. Remember Jonah. Remember Jonah. Not you, Jonah. He fled from God's order to preach to pagans. He wound up asleep in a storm with pagan sailors asking, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he sacrificed himself for the pagan sailors. And so the storm was stilled. Since the fall, the powers of evil at work in this world have a claim on the lives of mankind. And they must receive their due. Jesus wakes up, and he doesn't have to get chucked into the storm. He rebukes it, and it is still. So where's the sacrifice? Well, that comes later. As Tim Keller points out, Jesus is the one who can truly say, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 42, "All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." He perished in the place of his people. Remember the Rolling Stones song, "Sympathy for the Devil," where the devil says, "I was round when Jesus Christ had his moment of doubt and pain." Yeah, the devil was there. Theology by Mick Jagger. Okay. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's great book, the White Witch, who's the nasty person if you ever read these books, she's the enemy, she thinks she's won because she kills Aslan the lion. And she gloats over him. "Fool, don't you know that I've won? You are sacrificing yourself for others, but what's to stop me from taking them once you're gone?" And she gloats because of the deep magic from the dawn of time. Jesus perished so that we will not. But that's not the end of the story. He rose in triumph. And in the next chapter, when Aslan rises again, he reminds his people of the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. That when one gives himself up for a traitor, death cannot hold him. Make no mistake, Jesus may take you, and it may be soon, through death itself. But triumph is on the other side. Faith sets its focus on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are real. They really happened. Jesus really is alive now, and he's king over a broken and bent world. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, even as I preach these things, I feel like a non-runner going out and doing a 5K. I feel weak. I feel shaky. I feel afraid. But Lord, you are confronting me and you are confronting all of us with truth. That you call us to be fearless in a world where there is plenty to fear. You call us to run back toward the bullets. You call us to give up our lives, and it may be a quick martyrdom, and it may be a slow martyrdom, but it doesn't matter. You call us to give ourselves up for you. Lord, give us the faith by the power of your Spirit, and give us the exercise of that faith. Give us the guts that come from faith, so that we will be able to follow you wherever you call us to go. That we will put our confidence in you. That you hold fast our souls in life and keep our feet from sliding. That even on through death itself, you are our constant guide. And may we be fearless. Transform us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.